As Stephen said, Genesis chapter 12, reading verses 1 to 9, found on page 8 of the Pew Bibles. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Giles. If you turn now to Luke chapter 14, page 874, Luke chapter 14. Begin to read at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that we would read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. We pray, Father, that we may take this challenge to ourselves, that we may consider ourselves to be true disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. And a few verses from Colossians chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Well, we're looking at Luke chapter 14, so if you want to keep it open in front of you this morning, that would be helpful. It's really, this sermon isn't part of a series, the way things panned out. It's just one sermon, but it's on discipleship. Next week, of course, is Palm Sunday, then it's Easter, so, as you grow older, time seems to go by even quicker. So we've just got this one sermon on discipleship, but it's still Lent, and discipleship should be a theme of Lent, so that's fine. But it's an astonishing passage, a very dramatic passage. Jesus says something really shocking. I think you'll have all registered it already, when Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now that is shocking, isn't it? Hate your parents. Hate your wife, your brothers, your sisters. Hate your life. And people read this and say, well, phew, gosh, I mean, Jesus must have he's just lost the plot here a bit. Because, you know, aren't we meant to love our enemies? Now, if you love your enemies, but you're meant to hate your parents, how does this work? And so the easy way out, of course, is what people normally take. And they say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Jesus contradicts himself. Now, if Jesus did contradict himself, and if the Bible contradicts itself, I mean, let's just pack up and go home. Because if the Bible's full of contradictions, we can't understand it. So why are we even here? So I don't think Jesus does contradict himself. It will come on later on in the sermon as to what that actually means. But the theme here is that of discipleship. Jesus says over and over again that those who do not hate their own life cannot be his disciple. He says, if you don't bear the cross, you cannot be my disciple. He says, if you don't renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So this whole theme of being the true disciple is obviously important to Jesus. He mentions it at least 3 times in this passage. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to make some really profound, big choices. Big choices. First of all, you're going to have to make a theological choice. Then you're going to have to make an intellectual choice. Then you're going to have to make an emotional choice. And then you're going to have to make a sacrificial choice. Okay. A theological choice, an intellectual choice, an emotional choice, a sacrificial choice. So let's look at this. First of all, a theological choice. Luke has set this up very cleverly. Jesus, just before this, has been at the house of a theologian. He's been at the house of the Pharisees. Now, they're the theological leaders of Israel. They're all theologians, able theologians. And, you know, for all that the Bible, and especially perhaps St. John or John's Gospel, knocks the Pharisees, we've got to remember that they were good people. They were good people. They were very moral people, very pious people. And they were the sort of people who thought that we should be generous. And they would probably think that we should be a lot more generous than we are. They gave at least 10% of their income straight out, went straight to the poor, to the marginalized, to the deprived. They give generously at least 10% of their income. Then they gave 10% of everything else as well. Jesus said, you know, they tithe mint and cumin. Well, what does that mean? Well, they had little allotments in their gardens, didn't they? They grew things. And they used to give 10% of everything that they grew. 10% of mint, 10% of cumin, 10% of anything they gave away. So that's over and above their salary. They gave away 10% of everything. They were very generous people. And they're also, as I said, moral people. They loved their families. They're really family oriented. Family to them was everything. So in every way, they were good people. So although the Bible criticizes them for all sorts of reasons, let's just bear in mind that they were good people. Some of them even supported Jesus. There was an incident, a time when Herod was coming after Jesus. It was the Pharisees that came to Jesus and warned him, said, "Herod's coming after you." The Pharisees were there at his trials. One or two stood up for him and tried to protect him. So they weren't all terrible people. They were good people. And Jesus at the Pharisee's house, having a banquet. And things were going well. But the banquet finishes and Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, thank you very much for this banquet. But remember, one day there's going to be an even greater banquet. There's a coming a day when I will return," says Jesus, "and I'm going to invite people to my banquet. And there's going to be a glorious banquet. This banquet is great," says Jesus, "but just wait till the banquet that I give him. That I give. It's going to be a magnificent banquet." And Jesus then leaves the Pharisee's house, and great crowds now follow him. And I guess they're following him because he said such outrageous things, and they're trying to find out, well, what does he mean? So these great crowds coming, and Jesus turns on them. And he says, if anyone comes after me, you're coming after me. But if you're coming after me, make sure you're coming after me for the right reason. Now, I'm not sure I would have the courage to say what Jesus said. Let's say there were 5,000 people coming to St. John. Let's say 5,000 people. Would I turn around and start to put obstacles in their way? I doubt it. I'd say, welcome, come on in. It's great. Jesus got this crowd and he starts to put obstacles in the way. He said, hang on a second. Before you follow me, you've got to decide who I am. Make sure you're following me for the right reason. Make sure you understand who I am. Because you see, a lot of these Pharisees, they respected Jesus. They said, Rabbi, they even used that term. Rabbi, you say many marvelous things. Who's ever spoken like you? We've never heard anything like this. The insights you have are tremendous. You taught us to call God Father. Who's ever taught us to call God our Father before? Who's ever said that? Jesus was the first person in the history of the world who said, you can call God your Father. And they're amazed by that. Astonishing. What a teacher. What insights into the nature and being of God has Jesus? And then they would say, you know, that this idea that we should love our enemies. Who's ever said that before? Name me a person before Jesus Christ who said we should love our enemies. Who said that? No one. Not even Moses said that. And so these people were looking at Jesus and they were saying, oh my goodness, what a teacher. And Jesus said, yes, of course, I am a teacher. But you see, many people come to church and they come to church because they just kind of like Jesus' teaching. And they say, well, you know, Jesus is great. He can really give us insights into who God is. He can give us really good insights into who we are. He's a great teacher. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm not just a teacher. Don't you understand? I'm your Savior. Now, do you just regard Jesus as a teacher who's going to give you insights into the nature and being of God? You see, lots of people say, well, what Jesus is saying is, look, I've called God my Father, I love my enemies. You too can do the same. Be like me. In other words, people regard Jesus as an example. What a great example. What great insights. And it seems that they sometimes think that Jesus is saying, you can have my faith. Be like me. I've got faith. You can have faith. You can call God your Father. You can forgive your enemies too. In other words, Jesus is just their example and their teacher, but he's not their Savior. He's not the object of their worship. He's just an example. Now, my friends, if that's you, you're not a disciple. Simple as that. If you just regard Jesus as somebody who's there to give you the odd insights into God to make you more mindful, if that's all he is to you, you're not a disciple. You're not a disciple of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You're a disciple of somebody else, not Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because Jesus Christ came to save you, not just to give you a good example. But you see, a lot of people don't see it like that. They don't see themselves really as needing salvation. They say, come, come, come now. It's not that bad. People have sometimes said to me, what's all this emphasis on sin in church? Now, let me just say this. There are sermons I've preached, though you probably won't believe me, but there are sermons I've preached in which I've never mentioned sin. Never. But I'll tell you one thing. The prayer book never lets you off sin. Every time you come to church, you acknowledge your sins. We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But if Jesus is just your teacher, if Jesus is just your guide, what you're saying is, look, I don't need to confess my sins because I'm not that bad. I just need the odd insight into God as my Father, and I'll be fine. Do you know why they think like that? They think like that because they don't really understand who God is. They don't understand that God is holy. Oh yes, they say, he's holy, fine. Is he holy, holy, holy? Is he transcendentally holy? Is he majestically holy? Is he that holy to you, or is he just holy and a few pious exercises and a few bits of mindfulness is all that God requires? If you think like that, you're not a disciple. Whatever else you may think, you're not a disciple. Because Jesus Christ is not just a spiritual religious guru who's come to give you some insights into the nature and being of God. He is the eternal Son of God who alone can forgive you your sins. Are you a true disciple of Jesus? Have you understood who he is? Have you understood who he is theologically? That's the first thing. The second thing is, says Jesus, not only you've got to understand who I am, you've got to make an intellectual choice about this. Now, let me drive this home if I can. Notice the great crowds again. Great crowds accompanied him. And Jesus turns on them. He's basically asking them, are you really a Christian? Now, when you ask people that question, they sometimes get offended. Because they immediately assume that of course they're Christians. They've never actually stopped to analyze whether they really are. They just assume that they are. Well, Jesus is saying to these crowds, don't assume anything. Why is Jesus saying this? Because he understands the power of consensus. Let me explain what I mean by that. I was reading about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you had heard of him. Some of you read his sermons. Some of you listen to his sermons on the internet. A great minister in London in the 1960s and 70s and early 80s. And as he was becoming famous or well-known, they were wanting to have an evangelistic service where Lloyd-Jones was going to preach. And so they were deciding, where should we hold this event? And they were saying, well, you know, let's try and get a church that can sit 900 people. That's quite a crowd, isn't it? 900 people. And the person running this evangelistic outreach says, no. I'm not going to get a church that can sit 900 people. I'm going to book the Royal Albert Hall that can sit 5,000 people. People were amazed. They said, well, why would you do that? 5,000 people. How embarrassing is it going to be if only 200 turn up or you book this whole thing? He said, oh, no, people will come. And he asked him, well, why do you think people will come? He said, people will come because when they know we've booked a 5,000-seat auditorium, they'll all want to be there because they won't want to miss out. Because they'll think if 5,000 people are going to be going, I want to be there. And guess what? They booked the Royal Albert Hall. It was full to overflowing. Why? Because people just go. When the crowds are going, everybody goes. That's how it works, isn't it? That's how dictators get power. They just amass people, and once the crowds develop, then everybody comes along. But they've never actually thought about what they're doing. And so Jesus turns to them and said, now listen, before you follow me, I want you, notice that, I want you to sit down. Sit down. And when you sit down, get out your pen and think. You would do that, says Jesus, if you were going to build a big tower, wouldn't you? You would sit down. And you'd get quotes in from architects. We've done this. From architects, from builders, from administrators. You'd get all these quotes and you want to nail it down specifically so you understand completely what the project is going to cost you. And you're going to look at that cost and you're going to think, can I afford this? And you think, well, yes, I can get some loans and I can move some money from my savings into my current account. And yes, all things being equal, I've nailed everything down. Yes, I can afford it. He said, how embarrassing if you start to build halfway through, you can't finish. What an indictment that would be. Can you imagine if you wanted to build something in your village and everybody knew you were building it and then you failed to complete the task? So Jesus says, when you sit down, think about finishing. Can you afford it? All the way to the end. Now, some people there, of course, wouldn't be Christians. You know, there's some of this crowd. And, you know, they'd say, Jesus, well, that's okay. You know, if you don't follow me, that's fine. There's going to be no thunderbolt from heaven. God isn't going to zap you. There's going to be no earthquake. If you sit down and think, no, the cost is too much, I can't follow you, that's fine, says Jesus. But think of the end. Think of the completion. And then he gives this little parable about a king who's got 10,000 men and he's going to go out to war against a king with 20,000. That's double the generals, double the cavalry, double the siege engines, double the catapults. And you're going to decide, can you afford with 10,000 people to defeat this king with 20,000? And Jesus, what's Jesus driving at? He's driving at this. He said, there you are, king of your life. You've got all things, you've got everything arrayed. Arrange just how you want it. That's fine. You're the king of your life. Doing what you want, following your desires, honoring what you want to honor, dishonoring what you want to dishonor, that's fine. Nothing's going to happen until the end. Until the end. When you'll meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the armies of heaven. And you will have committed your life by that stage. You'll have committed your army. And so Jesus says, sit down now and decide whether you can beat the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when you meet him at the end of your life. Powerful stuff, isn't it? This is amazing. Jesus says, think, sit down, and if you can't afford it, send a delegation of peace. When that king is a long way off, send a delegation of peace and make your peace with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, at the other service, there was a communion service. It's a pity, really, we don't have a communion service now, because what is communion? Communion is when the King of Kings and Lords of Lords sends you a delegation and asks you to make peace with him. That's what it is. Have you sat down and thought and made your peace with the teller of this parable, with Jesus? Think. A theological choice, an intellectual choice, an emotional choice. Now, emotions come in as soon as Jesus says, you've got to hate your own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Now, that is emotional. As soon as you start to talk about your families, I know. I know because it's true of me. I know it's because it's true of you. You've told me, when you think about your family, you do get emotional. So do I. Get very emotional. If you get emotional about our parents, parents get emotional about their children. Husbands get emotional about their wives. And she's saying, look, this is an emotional decision as much as an intellectual decision. Now, what does it mean, this word hate? It's very powerful. I think Jesus is using it on purpose. But you've got to put it in context. Jesus says, for example, in another occasion in Matthew, when he's talking about discipleship, he says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, what Jesus is saying here is not that we actively hate. It's not what he means. I want you to hate your parents. I want you to hate your wife. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, the trouble is, in this world, very often, disciples of mine, says Jesus, are conflicted because they love me and they love money. Now, says Jesus, there'll come a time when you will have to decide which comes first. And when you decide, if you decide for me, it will seem to others that you hate them. Think of Judas. Did Judas hate Jesus? I don't think he hated Jesus. I think at the end of his life, he thought Jesus was mistaken. Judas thought, I made a big mistake. It's not that he hated Jesus. It's just that when the opportunity came to get 30 pieces of silver, he opted for the 30 pieces of silver, and that led directly to Jesus' death. So I guess Jesus felt as if Judas hated him, but I don't think Judas really hated him. He just loved money more. And sometimes when you love something more than something else, it seems to the other person that you hate them. Now, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, My disciples must have an emotional attachment to me. And let me ask you a question direct. Do you love Jesus? I mean, really, love him. Emotionally. So that gets your heart when you think about him. When you think what he's done for you, does that move you? Are you kind of like, well, yeah, I know he died, yeah, ho-hum. If that's you, you're not a disciple. I'm sorry. But it's got to be an emotional thing. Jesus says, I want you to love me. It's got to come from the heart, not just the head. It's not got to be just intellectual, just theological. It's got to be heartfelt too. Do you love me more than these other things? And what Jesus does, you see, when he says about father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, he's basically taking you through your life. You've noticed that. Children grow up loving their parents. Then, you know, all things being equal, generally speaking, they grow up loving their parents. Then they love their wife. When they get to a certain age, they love their wife. Then they love their children. Then they love their community, their brothers and sisters. So Jesus says, I've taken you through your whole life. All these emotional attachments that you have. Jesus is saying, do you love me more than all these other things? Or not? Or are you kind of just cold to me? You can't really be my disciple then, says Jesus. There's a classic example of this. In the second century in North Africa, the great persecutions against the church were breaking out. And the Roman governor decided to make an example of a noble woman. Her name was Perpetua. She was preparing for a baptism. So she was going through baptism preparation classes. And the local governor decided to make her an example. And Perpetua was married. She was a noble woman, a marriage. She had a daughter who she was breastfeeding. And when she was in prison, the governor was very kind and allowed her daughter to be brought to into the prison where she could be fed. The day of the trial came, and there was Perpetua standing before the Roman governor with her father was there too. And her father was holding her daughter. And the Roman governor said to Perpetua, burn incense to the divine Caesar. And she wouldn't. So her father, who was there, burst out. He said, Perpetua, have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father, if I deserve to be called your father. Notice that he's beginning to think that she hates him. If I deserve to be called your father, if I've favored you above all your brothers, if I've raised you to reach the prime of your life, have mercy on me, Perpetua. Don't make this stand. Do not abandon me, he says, to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and your aunts. Think of your child. Perpetua turns to her father and says, Dad, Dad. There was a vase of flowers sitting next to the emperor. She says, see that vase? And her father said, yes, I see that vase. What is that? She says, it's a vase. Can it be called by any other name? No, it's a vase. I'm a Christian, she says. Can I be called by any other name? If I burn incense to the divine emperor, I'll be a pagan, not a Christian. That afternoon, she was taken to the arena and killed. I bet her dad thought she hated him. She didn't. She loved him dearly. But she loved Jesus more. Jesus said, are you willing to love me like that? If you're not, are you my disciple? Now you might be. We've been very lucky. We've never been brought to that point. But we might be. At that day, will you stand? That's what Jesus is asking here. One last thing, very short. A theological choice, an intellectual choice, an emotional choice, but also a sacrificial choice. Jesus says this, doesn't he? He says, you've got to take up your cross and come after me. If you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. Now, what does that mean, to take up your cross? We've got this idea, don't we, that, you know, as soon as some little suffering comes into our lives, that's us taking up our cross. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, when you saw some of the ancient world carrying a cross, they were dead men. Okay, they were dead. I mean, I know they were alive, still carrying the cross, but they were effectively dead. Because carrying the cross was, they were on their way to execution. And within a few hours, they're going to be dead. So Jesus says, when you take up your cross, what you're saying is, you're dead to this world. You're dead. Why? Because Jesus took up his cross, and he lived the life he should have lived, and he died the death he should have died, and he went into your grave. Do you know that? Jesus went into your grave. And the third day he rose again. So when you become a Christian, what you do is you identify yourself with Jesus. You tie yourself to him. So his life is now your life. That's amazing. Because God can look at you and see his son, Jesus, and all your sins are forgiven. That's incredible. Your life is hidden in Jesus. His life is your life. His death is your death. When Jesus died on the cross, you died on the cross because you were in him by faith. And when Jesus went into your grave, you were united to him. And he rose again, and now you have eternal life. That's happened to you, says Jesus. Paul says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Are you dead to this world? Are you living for Christ, first and foremost? Francis of Assisi put it like this, it is in giving that we receive. Really? In giving we receive. In pardoning that we are pardoned. In dying that we are being born to eternal life. So this morning, afterwards, go home, sit down and think. Think theologically, think intellectually, think emotionally, and think sacrificially. You do all that, and you still decide to follow Jesus, then you are a true disciple of the eternal Son of God. Amen.